find ourselves in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 21. And we will be reading through the end of that chapter, picking things up here in verse 33 with the parable of the tenants. Would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word? But this is the word of God. Let's give it our attention. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants. And he went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. And they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and will let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. You know that that feeling of anticipation, that sort of giddy excitement that you get when you are eagerly expecting something, sort of like children can barely get to sleep on Christmas Eve because they are anticipating Christmas morning. But there's a particular sort of anticipation that accompanies those who have really labored diligently and worked hard and are now anticipating the fruits of their labors. Right? So like maybe you might think of a computer programmer who is on the eve of launching an application that he has spent countless hours on. Or perhaps you might think of an Olympian who has been working since their teen years and exercising and seeking to be the very best at their craft on the eve of the big race. All of their efforts and all of their labors are about to come to fruition. They're about to be realized. Jesus uses a different image for us in this parable. Here he uses the image of a master of a vineyard who is eagerly anticipating his harvest. A couple of years ago, I took a tour of the Downs' vegetable garden, and Elizabeth was just getting into gardening, and I just enjoyed walking around and talking with her about all the work that she had done. The preparation of the soil and the beds and her fertilization methods and watering schedule. And it was fun because there was this sort of palpable excitement about the harvest. This is really the first time in her life that she'd endeavored at this level to be gardening. And she was just looking so forward to enjoying the fruits of her labors. That kind of the image that is before us in this passage. It is of this vine master who has done all of this work, and now he's looking forward to the harvest. But it's not a new image. It's actually a very old image. It's a very well-known image in the history of Israel. We might think, for example, of Psalm 80. You, Lord, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took deep root and it filled the land. And there are so many different allusions to this idea of the vineyard, but no allusion is more in our minds than Isaiah chapter 5 and the so-called Song of the Vineyard. In Isaiah 5, the prophet writes the lyrics of a song. And the lyrics, they go something like this. He says, "Let me sing for my beloved a song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. And he dug it, and he cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines, and he built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes." Clearly, the song is about a very attentive and faithful vine dresser, a vine dresser who loves his work and delights in it and labors to make his vineyard the best of all possible vineyards. And so he does everything for it. He chooses the most fertile hill. Instead of just building sort of a guard hut in it, he builds a watchtower in the midst of it. He doesn't just make a wine vat, he digs and hews a wine vat out of stone. And then he plants the choicest vines as he anticipates a harvest of grapes. Now the song, of course, is not really about grapes. It's a song about God and his people. Verse 7 tells us that the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. God delighted in planting Israel, his people. He set them in a covenantal context where they were protected, and he'd done everything for them. He was generous, and he was kind, and he was attentive, and he looked for them to be a fruitful people. He looked for them to yield grapes. But as that song goes on in the second stanza, it says that they yielded wild grapes. Instead of the cultivated grapes that his soul delighted in, it yielded wild and sour grapes. The prophet sings, "He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down, and I will make it a waste. And it will not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns will grow up." And so you see, when we come to this passage in Matthew's Gospel, and we hear Jesus begin to tell a parable that begins in this way: "There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and he dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower in it." We cannot but hear the echo of the Song of the Vineyard. We cannot help feel the master's anticipation of the harvest. We cannot help but sympathize with the disappointment at what he finds. And we cannot help but interpret the parable in the light of God's covenant dealings with his people, as one by one they reject first his servants, and his son, and finally the stone that he sends. And those are going to be our points today as we consider what this parable teaches us. This parable of the tenants tells us about God's plans and purposes for his vineyard, and how he would use it in our own hearts and our lives, both to warn us and to convict us of our sins, but also to comfort us with a message of hope, and particularly hope and anticipation of fruitfulness unto God in our lives. And so as we look at this passage, we just break it down into three very simple points. First, we're going to see the rejection of the servants in verses 33 through 36. The rejection of the servants. Secondly, we're going to see the rejection of the son in verses 37 through 41. The rejection of the son. And then finally, we'll consider the rejection of the stone in verses 42 through 46. The rejection of the servants, of the son, and of the stone. So look with me at verses 33 through 36. Here, another parable. Now, this is the third vineyard parable that Jesus has told. He wants us to get the point here. And he says, there was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and who put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. You hear those echoes, right? But now the parable takes a turn. He says, the master of the vineyard leased it to tenants and then went into another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Now, parables are always drawing upon what is very ordinary in society. And it's the case with this parable as well. Jesus is drawing on a very ordinary practice in Israel where a landowner would lease out a part of his vineyard or orchards with the agreement and expectation that he would return and at the harvest he would receive a percentage of the harvest. And it was a win-win sort of situation. The landowner maintained ownership and control over his fields while he entrusted their care and maintenance to others. And the tenants, of course, had an interest in fertilizing those fields because it was those fields from which they would gain their living. And so it is in this story. It's the season of fruit. And in anticipation of the harvest, the master sends his servants to collect his due. But the reception of the servants is not only shocking, it is appalling. The tenants took the servants and they beat one and they killed another and they stoned another. Now let's just pause there for a moment and think about the treatment of these servants. The servants are not coming on their own. They come as ambassadors of the master. Now, they have not come to do their own will. They've come to do the will of the master of the vineyard. They are his representatives. And so to mistreat them is an affront and a mistreatment of the master of the house. And what a treatment. They kill one, they stone another, and they leave one beaten and bruised to return to his master. And how does the master respond? How would you respond? Surprisingly, he sends more servants. He sent other servants, more than the first. But they did the same to them. The treatment of the first company of servants is redoubled on the heads of the second company of servants. Now, as we've already said, and I hope you understand, that this parable is not just a parable about vines and servants and tenants. This parable is a story about God's dealings with his covenant people. And the servants are very clearly the prophets. Now think of the way that God persistently sent his prophets to Israel and how each prophet was abused and mistreated. Many of them put to death for their faithfulness. Think of the mistreatment of Moses or David or of Elijah and Elisha, of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah killed in the temple. All the way up to the most recent prophet that God had sent, John the Baptist. And his treatment by the king of Israel. In fact, the language that Jesus uses here is very reminiscent of the way that the chronicler speaks of God's faithfulness in sending the prophets. Remember, in the Hebrew canon, the Hebrew ordering of the canon, The last book of their Bible is the book of 2 Chronicles. That's what precedes Matthew, right? And here's what, in the final chapter of 2 Chronicles, we read, 2 Chronicles 36, we're told that the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and he had compassion on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God. They kept despising his words. They kept scoffing at the prophets. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The Lord, having done everything to prepare his vineyard and expecting to bear good fruit, faithfully, patiently sent his prophets and his servants to receive his due, but Israel repeatedly rejected them, mocked them, despised them, scoffed at them, killed them. And in rejecting the prophets, they were rejecting the Lord. They were rejecting God's purposes for their life. Jesus says that about John the Baptist. When the Pharisees and the scribes rejected John's message, they were rejecting God's purposes for them. So what does the master of the vineyard do? Again, what would you do? Does he raise up an army? Does he call another nation, as he did with Babylon, to come and to lay waste to his people? No, the wonder of this story is that in spite of the way that they have treated his servants, he is so patient and so long-suffering and so kind that he gives them yet another opportunity. And now he sends his son. And that brings us to our next point. If we've witnessed the rejection of the servants, consider next the rejection of the son. Verse 37, finally he sent them his son, saying, they will respect my son. And when Luke recounts the story, he says, he sent his beloved son. Surely they'll respect my son. Surely they will give him the honor that is due him. Surely they aren't going to treat him like they've treated my servants. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Finally, we get the motive, right? They don't care about the master. They want control of the vineyard. They want to deprive the son of his inheritance. They want to take it for themselves. Now, we might be thinking at this point, what in the world is the master thinking? If you sent two full companies of servants, and this has been the treatment, this has been the abuse, why in the world would you send your only beloved son? Why indeed? But I hope you see that the point of this parable is not just to highlight the egregious offensiveness of the tenants. It is also to highlight the patience and the long-suffering and the kindness and the mercy of the master of the vineyard. And I trust it goes without saying that Jesus himself is the son of the master. That he is the one whom they are going to arrest, and they are going to take, and they are going to throw outside the vineyard, and they are going to kill. Jesus is God's final word. God at many times and in many ways spoke through the prophets in the past, but in these last days, God has spoken through his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. So to receive Jesus and to respect Jesus is to receive God himself and his plan. To reject Jesus is to reject God himself. and consequently to incur his wrath and judgment for the treatment of his son. Earlier I read to you from the chronicler, from 2 Chronicles 36, and how he wrote that the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And how in response they kept mocking the messengers of God, they kept despising his words, they kept scoffing at the prophets. But do you know what the rest of that verse says? It says that they kept mocking at these messengers of God and despising his words and scoffing at the prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose up against his people and there was no remedy. The chronicler was, of course, speaking about the horrors of the exile. And the horrors of the exile were horrible. But beloved, let me tell you that the horrors of the exile pale in comparison to the horrors of hell. They are but a symbol and a picture of the wrath of God due to those who reject his son. It's a sobering warning. And the irony here is that the religious leaders themselves name the judgment that they deserve. Jesus ends this parable with a question. He says to them, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a wretched ruin. And he will let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." You'll notice my translation here does not quite line up with the ESVs. I prefer the translations like the NAS and the NIV that bring out a wordplay that is here in Greek. Sort of the Matthew, as he's hearing Jesus puts it in this sort of phonetic wordplay, kakous kakos apolesi, that he will put those wretches to a wretched ruin. The word that the ESV translates as death could mean that, certainly, but that would actually be a soft rendering of the word. The word actually means a total ruin. It signifies utter destruction. And the irony is that it actually comes on the lips of the very ones that it's meant to warn. He says, "What will they deserve?" And they say, "Those wretches deserve a wretched ruin." They still can't see that Jesus is actually talking to them and warning them. Their hearts are hard and dull. But you know, Jesus said that's the purpose of the parables. He said it earlier in Matthew's Gospels. He said, "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but you will not understand. You will indeed see, but you won't perceive. This people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' Still, if you turn, if you repent, if you open your eyes, if you listen, if you heed this warning, the master of the house has sent his son to heal. But in their spiritual dullness and blindness, they inadvertently tell Jesus exactly what they deserve and who they are. They are the wretched wretches. Well, if they don't yet get the point, Jesus is going to help them get it. And that brings us to our final point here, the rejection of the stone. In verse 42, Jesus says to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" You want to know how to pick a fight with a Bible teacher? Just begin your argument with these words. Haven't you ever read your Bible? Haven't you read the Scriptures? Right? That's what Jesus is doing. But actually, he's doing something more than that. Because he's not just generally saying, haven't you read the Scriptures? He's quoting from a very particular portion of Scripture. In fact, he quotes from the portion of Scripture that all of the Jews in Israel would be singing this very week of Passover. He quotes from Psalm 118. In fact, he quotes the very words that precede the rejoicing of the people and of the children as they sang Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as they waved their palm branches, as they welcomed him as the King and the Messiah. Those words, the Son of David, save us, Son of David, Hosanna. It's as though all of Israel is identifying him as the rightful heir of the vineyard, as the rightful heir of David's throne. And these were actually were the words that made these same people indignant earlier. These were the words that caused them to rebuke Jesus. Do you hear what these children are saying? They're calling you the Messiah. Stop them. He's not randomly quoting Scripture. He quotes this Scripture. Haven't you ever read the Scripture that says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Oh, they've read it. They've read it this week, maybe even that morning. And Jesus is quoting this, and he's telling them, you are missing it because your heart is dull. Will you not listen to the word of the Lord? In the ancient world, when you built a building, especially when you built a building of significance and importance, you would build it out of stone. If you were constructing a temple, you would begin by laying first the cornerstone, and the builders would carefully inspect the stones until they found one that was suitable to be the foundation of the entire structure. And as Jesus is quoting this, Jesus is identifying himself with this stone. Jesus is identifying himself as that true Israel that the Lord has provided. And the whole point he's making here is to say that in rejecting him, they have rejected the very cornerstone upon which God is building his church. They are rejecting the Lord's doing. Is this marvelous in your eyes? Or do you hate it? And then Jesus goes on and he interprets these things to them. He says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. First he explains the parable of the vineyard, right? He says the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you. The vineyard, it's going to be taken away from you, and it's going to be given to a people who will produce its fruits. Now, we need to be a little bit careful here, because in the course of history, some have identified ethnic Israel as those whom the Lord is taking the kingdom away from. But it's not ethnic Israel. It's not those who are the sons of Abraham just according to the flesh. It's Israel as a national covenantal people. After all, when you think about it, the people that he's going to give the kingdom to, many of them are ethnic Jews. In fact, in the formation of the church, all of the apostles, and the church begins in Jerusalem before it spreads to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. But these Jews, together with the Gentiles, Jesus is going to fashion into a new spiritual temple. built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself the cornerstone. And so we need to be careful not to just say all of Israel was bad. There were many faithful Israelites who were there to worship God at the Passover. It wasn't just Israel in general. It was very particularly these leaders who were leading Israel astray. And that error aside, the point here is that the kingdom is going to be a people who will not reject Jesus, but who will receive Jesus and who will give him their spiritual fruit in season. The second part of what Jesus says is that he says the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. This cornerstone that God is laying also serves another purpose in God's plan. The same stone, which is the foundation and upon which the church stands and is made strong, is the same stone that brings the wretches to a wretched ruin, that crushes them and pummels them. Some are going to stumble over this stone. They will fall on it and be broken to pieces. Others will be built upon it. You see, it all hinges on our relationship to this stone that God has provided, to this king that God has provided. But what does it mean to be built on this foundation stone? And on the other hand, what does it mean to be crushed by this stone? Well, one of the men who was there that day and who heard this, the Apostle Peter, wrote us a letter. And he says in his letter, "It stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Notice those words. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. And then he goes on. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. You see, it really is just as basic as this. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, those who receive him in faith, who desire to obey him, for them he becomes the foundation of their lives. He becomes the foundation of his temple that he's building. And Peter says that the Lord builds you up like living stones upon him, a habitation for his spirit. But on the other hand, those who reject this cornerstone, that is, those who do not believe in him and trust in him, who stumble over him for whatever reason, they are the ones who will be broken to pieces. Indeed, according to Daniel, this stone will break all opposition that raises itself against the knowledge of God. And this stone, built with living stones, will grow and fill the whole earth. Our passage actually ends, finally, with a little bit of recognition on behalf of the religious leaders, doesn't it? It says here that in verses 45 and 46, that when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. They finally begin to get it, that this whole parable has been about their reception of him, that they are in league with their fathers who mocked and scorned and killed the prophets. They are the ones who are not bearing fruit unto God. They are the ones who would steal the son's inheritance. They finally see that he's talking about them, and what is their response? It's not repentance. they're seeking to arrest him. They're actually seeking to do the exact thing that he's described. They're going to arrest him, and they're going to throw him out of the vineyard, and they are going to kill him. And they are going to mock him and despise him. And the only thing that restrains them in this instance, in God's providence, is their fear of the crowds. Instead of turning and being healed, they harden their hearts in unbelief. And they prove themselves to be the very wretched wretches who will do this miserable thing. Do we perceive that Jesus is talking to us? Because this is the living and active Word of God that continues to speak to God's people. And though we are not the direct audience of this parable has much to teach us. Do we perceive that Jesus is God's final prophet? He is God's final warning to the whole world. And that everything depends upon your relationship to Him. Everything depends upon your reception or rejection of Him. What is our response to Jesus? Is He our foundation? Is your life being built up upon Him? Or are you attempting to build your life upon some other foundation that cannot stand? Are you ready to receive Him when He comes? Are you eagerly waiting for Him when He comes? Or is that going to be a day of terror? And when He comes, are you ready to yield to Him the fruit of your life? He has every reason to expect fruit from us. Just think of all the things, all the ways He has nurtured and cultivated your life. Think of all the ways He has nurtured and cultivated His vineyard, the church, through the good news of the gospel. And I don't want you to think here that you somehow have to muster up fruit in yourself. As if you could. We don't bear fruits by ourselves. We bear fruit because we are united to the vine. Because we are the branches. Every branch that is in me bears good fruit. Whatever fruitfulness we have because we are united to Jesus in faith. Our fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. That is to say, when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, it's to say that it's the fruit that God is working in us by His Holy Spirit. Because we've become a dwelling place for the Spirit as living stones built on the cornerstone. There is a sober warning here, to be sure, but there is also the joy of a fruitful harvest. Jesus said to His disciples, "You did not choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and that you should bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." Jesus said at the end of this parable, "Therefore I am taking the kingdom away from you and I will give it to a people that produce its fruit in its season." And we are that people, beloved. We are that people who have been engrafted into Christ Jesus. When we look at the death of Christ, when we see God's providence, when we see His mercy in sending His Son, our hearts melt. Because we know that He was cast out of the vineyard for us. We know that He was crushed for us. We know that He was bruised and despised and broken for us. And not even just for us, but by us. We are the ones who through our sins have done this. And yet God in His mercy comes and says to us, "If you turn, I will heal you." And here is the most beautiful proof of that. "I have sent my Son for you." I have given him for you, that you might be united to him, that you might be built up upon him, and that your life might become fruitful in him. And so what do you say about the Son? What do we say about Jesus? The honor is for those who believe. May the Lord grant us all faith to believe in the Son whom he has sent, and to rest in him, that our lives might be fruitful unto eternal life. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this warning. We thank you that you have provided Jesus. That though your people maligned and mistreated your servants time after time, nevertheless, in your patience and in the fullness of time, you sent your Son. You sent him as your final word into the world. And Lord, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, be working faith and repentance in us. We thank you that you have engrafted us to him, that our lives might become fruitful unto eternal life. We thank you that we have not had to choose you, but you have chosen us, and you have made us fruitful unto eternal life. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to hold with soberness this warning in our minds, that we might think upon what we deserve, but also think upon the greatness of the grace that you have bestowed. And so we say all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.